You're listening to the Whole Church Podcast. Our efforts to educate and unite the church are made possible thanks to our sponsors on Captivate and on Patreon. You can get bonus content of our show on either of those platforms or on Apple Podcasts with a private subscription to the Anazal Ministries Podcast Network.
Psalm 119, verses 25 through 29 in the North American Standard Bible say, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law." In this section of Scripture, the psalmist is praising God for the comfort and strength that can be found in the Scriptures. Christian Ashley, how can biblical literature help us find strength?
It's how God really reveals himself to us and shows us exactly who he is, what his character is, why he would even care about worthless little peons like us, that he would take the time to directly speak to us and say, "Look, I'm here for you. I'm your comfort." And you can find that comfort by reading my word.
Hey guys, welcome to the Whole Church Whole Podcast. If you're on YouTube, you're like, "What was that weird gap? I forgot to change up the music." We're done with the Controversial Unity series, and now we're back to just a normal Whole Church episode. I know you guys are excited about it. And if you're not excited about it, great news. This is really just a follow-up to a specific episode in that, as well as a follow-up to an episode of Let Nothing Move You, the podcast hosted by our guest today, Christian Ashley. He did an episode on the Ladder of Jacob. We did an episode talking about what is the canon of Scripture. We're going to follow up both of those and just talk a little bit more about what does canon mean. We're talking about Scripture. How much does it matter? How inerrant or authoritative is Scripture? We're going to do a lot of stuff just about the Bible itself and, you know, maybe hype up some of Let Nothing Move You podcast. Maybe even tell you about our involvement with Theology Beer Camp 2024 in Denver, Colorado, where if you want a discount, you can use the code WHOLESHIRE, WHOLESHIRE. You get a discount, hang out with us, and learn about God, drink beer or not. There's AA meetings and non-alcoholic beverages for those who don't participate in such things.
Yeah, and check out the Anazal Ministries Podcast Network website. The link is below for other shows like ours for a chance to win enlightenment.
Yeah, and for those who realize their heart just skipped a beat because they were like, "What was that heavenly voice? God himself must have sent a messenger to me because that voice was too powerful for me to comprehend." Well, I'm sorry, guys. I didn't warn you that I'm here with the world's greatest co-host of any podcast, the one and only TJ Tiberius on Blackwell. Thank you, TJ.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. And while you're basking, hop on over to our store, buy some merch to support the show. We're going to start selling a shirt soon that's just a my face.
I mean, we are now. Now that you've said that.
Yeah, I hope not.
I feel like it has to happen.
That sounds terrible.
Or we could do like those face socks.
Yeah.
Who doesn't want a TJ face sock?
I'm going to get them for my nephew. I have socks with his face on them.
Oh, man. One of my favorite gags I think I did at my own wedding. So, you know, everybody has to like have like a thing for the bachelors. We all had different superhero socks. And like one was like, I was Captain America. One of my best friends was Iron Man. I had someone was Loki, Thor, Black Panther. Other than TJ, I just got him Ryan Reynolds face socks. It was great. Yeah, it's just how Deadpool would have wanted it. And if you thought that was silly, wait till you get a hold of today's greatest spiritual practice, a practice of unity beyond belief, because it's impossible to not have unity when you're being as silly as I like to be. Today's was a little bit of a woozy for me. I forgot that I came up with this earlier, and now I'm like, what? Luckily, Christian told me he's already thought a good bit about this one. So if you were bug-sized, just yourself but bug-sized, and you had to choose to fight either a spider, an assassin bug, or a wasp, which would you choose and why?
Well, it really kind of depends on the parameters here. Do I maintain my human stats except for size?
No.
Okay, proportionate to the level I am. Okay.
Your strength is also proportionately changed, yeah.
Yeah. Where are we located in this fight? Just an open field?
My backyard.
Your backyard, okay. So there's places to hide. And the good thing about being a human is even with my stats lowered to that level, humans are still endurance runners. And I could outlast one in a run, I'll still be completely and utterly washed. So eventually he's going to lose before I do. I'm going to choose a spider. If it's the long distance running, I'm going to choose the wasp if I can just weave and bob out of the way and eventually hopefully make some weapon that can fight back.
Yeah, I have to be honest. I don't know enough about assassin bugs to know any of their power stats or anything, but they look terrifying enough that I'm not messing with that. Like, that's just a no-go for me.
They're faster than spiders? I'd have to look it up again. Citation
needed. They look terrifying, though. I'm not going with that one. Wasps can fly, and that also terrifies me. Enemies that can fly scare me. So I'm going to go with a spider. There's also a chance that I get one of those really tiny spiders. You know, maybe I can take it. I don't know. So I'm also going with spider.
So I have a couple of problems with this question.
And when you get a bunch of geeks on here, they overthink the question. It's not fair.
There's not a single species listed on this question.
Mm-mm, nope.
How am I supposed to choose?
It's composite spider, composite assassin bug.
Yeah.
Bug, assassin bug.
The first spider you thought of when you read the word spider, that's the spider. And man, I hope it wasn't that one from Lord of the Rings, because I had...
Also,
no Shelob.
Bug-sized? What bug?
A TJ bug. It's new.
Yeah.
This question sucks.
Just imagine the honey bug. I shrunk the kids happened to you.
I'm choosing an assassin bug, though.
But why? They look terrifying.
Yeah, but they're not.
Oh.
Yeah. Assassins bugs are called that because they killed insects mostly, but they're not that fast. They're ambush predators.
So as long as you know the fight's happening, you're good.
Yeah. I'm aware that I'm going to fight it.
Yeah, so it can't ambush you.
Yeah.
That's fair. Also, that makes sense. That's what an assassin would do. Yeah.
But if you do get stabbed, you'll die. If they get you, you're going to die.
All right.
Recently in our controversial Unity series, we interviewed Father Jonathan Resimini about the canon of Scripture. His tradition views the canon as having more books than the Catholic or Protestant traditions, and they view Scripture as the first and most important part of tradition, but it is still a part of tradition. Christian Ashley, could you unpack the basics of how you view the canon of Scripture and its authority?
Yeah. As far as the Protestant Bible is concerned, what we have is what we've got. 66 books. That's all that survived to the current era, that is trustworthy, that agrees with itself, that doesn't introduce highfalutin and bad ideas that don't belong in the church. So that's it for what I would put in there. And I view that canon based off of, thank God, the decisions of the people who came before me, who spent their time working what we have of the Apocrypha, what we have of the Pseudepigrapha, what we have of the actual canon of Scripture, fighting, pitting them against one another and seeing which ones agreed with each other, which ones were truly inerrant, which ones we could truly trust in. And those are the ones I'll stake my faith in.
Yeah. And so I get your view. I think that's probably the more common view, especially within evangelical Protestant kind of denominations. I think what's interesting to me specifically, A, is that it feels like a lot of the times people oversimplify it as, oh, this is just the books everyone agreed about. And it's like, oh, no. For the most part, we did not agree on how we got here. We fought the entire way here, kicking and screaming. But even then, there was like 1,000 years where we all agreed on the Bible. And it wasn't until like Martin Luther was like, actually, what if Jerome was right 1,000 years ago? Let's change the books up again. So I think for me, that would be the hardest thing for the Protestant canon to really defend, because it's, you kind of just change the canon. It's rather a new canon as opposed to what the church has historically held as what the Bible is. How do you respond to that?
I would respond that just because something has been done for so long doesn't make it automatically right. And in fact, you need people to come along and challenge those things. Like, why do I include James? And Martin Luther hates James, but he still included it. Like, why do I not include the Maccabees, even though there's some really valid history in those books? Well, I look at the books of Maccabees and I see early Jewish heresies in the second century that have no place in Scripture. So I can look at them and say, okay, that's history, but not necessarily inspired to be Scripture. So just because someone has said it's Scripture doesn't automatically make it so.
I think something that affects a lot of people's viewpoints in our lives that we know on this subject is that America is a very young country. And for a lot of Americans, something having age alone gives it credence. because our whole country's not as old as the Bible as we know it. So people from Germany, Britain, France, Spain, most European countries, their country's old enough to remember when the Bible was different. And that kind of thing stays in, you know, relatively common knowledge, at least more so than us. I just think that plays into it a little bit and no one ever thinks about it.
No, for sure. For sure. I also, I think the problem I have here, just trying to understand, is the statement, you know, scripture isn't scripture because someone says so. Well, why did it stop being scripture just because one person said so? You know, like just because Martin Luther was like, I don't feel like this is scripture anymore. We just stopped counting as scripture.
Well, seems a little basic criteria. It wasn't just an arbitrary decision. This is something that spent many years, a lot of time figuring out, okay, what in here actually matches up with everything else and what doesn't? Why did people think it did? And what should we take from that? Should we include it because some things are agreeable and some things aren't? I would say no. And that's one of the things it took a lot of time for people to make that decision. And this has happened multiple times over before it even reprised in Reformation.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and it's not even like today everybody agrees, you know, most of your Protestant churches agree, and then your Catholics disagree, and then the Orthodox have different from that. So, but that's where you stand. You stand with the Protestant thing because you see those heresies and different things in some of these other books that maybe other people wouldn't consider heresy, but you're looking at it theologically saying that this was a decision came to that you think makes the most consistent sense within scripture.
Yes. This makes the most logical sense to me.
Okay.
Yeah. So scripture is part of tradition for the Greek Orthodox. What are your views on tradition?
I have no issue whatsoever with tradition, so long as it doesn't interfere or contradict anything in scripture. If it interferes with the spreading of the gospel, if it interferes with our true understanding of God and how he works and what he desires from us, I have a huge issue with that. So just because we've been doing something for so long doesn't automatically make it true. Just because I look at the 66 canon books that have been in the Protestant Bible since the 1500s doesn't automatically mean, yes, those are right. That means I have to do my own soul searching in that regard and say, were they right to make the decisions they did? Or is it just, well, we've always done it that way, then I'll just accept it. I don't believe in that.
Mm-hmm. And that's actually where I think, I don't know how you feel this. I think it's important that we do go back and we look at some of these original arguments, even some of the arguments for why stuff shouldn't be in scripture, I think are probably still important to consider. Like all of the arguments around whether Song of Solomon should or shouldn't be considered scripture, I think are really interesting, especially because a lot of the things, how we more interpret songs today, we interpret it better, I would say. We learned how to read and do archaeology and like understand genre better. And we realize this is mostly a book about sex. Which what makes that interesting is originally they weren't going to make it canon because people kept saying, oh, this is a book about sex. And then they were convinced it wasn't about sex. And that's the whole reason it's canon. So that brings up a question of, so now we know the interpreting, it should be this. But if we had always understood it as this, it wouldn't be in our Bible. And how does that affect my understanding of this book? You know, and there's many such cases. I don't want to just break through all of the different cases of this. You know, the end of the book of Mark is really contentious. I'm actually about to do a segment on that for our other podcast and ask, should it be canon? Because we discovered the original writings of Mark don't have that last like half a chapter that's in a lot of our Bibles. So it's like, should that count? Should it not count? And then looking at Jerome and Augustine's arguments, I think are really insightful. And that's what Martin Luther did. He looked at it and said that Jerome's argument made more sense and that we should still consider those other books as profitable. And I think that's one thing I'm curious to see how your take. That's one thing I think we lost a lot in the Protestant movement is that originally 66 books, this is what Martin Luther thought was canon, but we were still supposed to view these other books as profitable. And instead, I think most Protestants have never read those other books, as far as I can tell.
I'd agree with that statement. Most Protestants probably don't even know they exist. And if they do, they don't care enough. And that's to their detriment. Because there is still a lot, as far as like seeing all this as canon and lesser canon or on some kind of spectrum of sorts. No way. I'm not thinking that way. There is canon and there's everything else. But part of that everything else, there's still plenty I can learn and glean from that. Like, for instance, I have used 2 Maccabees in a sermon. I started with 2 Kings and Hezekiah talking to the Babylonian ambassadors and how God was angry at him for trusting in men. And in 2 Maccabees, if I'm remembering my Maccabees correctly, The Jews sent envoys to Rome to help them against the Seleucids, having not learned their own history. And imagine that 100 years later, who's in control of Judea? The people they sent envoys to. Same thing happened with the Babylonians. Mm. So I use that as a frame of reference as Second Maccabees as history, them not learning from the inerrant scripture of Second Kings. So they each have their place. And to think if there was a world out there where I couldn't look at the works of C.S. Lewis or Augustine or I know your boy Thomas Aquinas and say, man, there's so much I can learn from these people and just act like they're not important at all. I can't do that. That's flimsy reasoning. That's I'm losing a lot to say there's either scripture or there's not.
Yeah. So here's where, and this is, you know, you have me on your show, I have you on our show, and we like to disagree and it's fun, right?
Yes.
And I hope no one listening thinks that we're like picking on Christian and interrogating him. How could you still believe this? There's all these problems. We're just asking him the questions we think need to be asked. And if I was presenting it, I'd have the same questions for myself. You know, like it's not like drilling down on Christian. But part of where we disagree is going to be on some of this, like what is canon kind of thing, because I do think of it more as a spectrum. And I mentioned that on the other episode where like the 66 books. To me, those are like the most canon. And then you get to some of these other Maccabees and stuff. Like Enoch, I still think they're inspired by God, but maybe in a different way, you know? And then as we go outwards, you know, you get to Augustine. I'm like, oh yeah, this is City of God. That's fundamental to my faith and my understanding of my relationship with God. And then you even go out to like, I'll even go all the way out to like C.S. Lewis and then even Tim Keller. There's stuff that they've wrote that I have a hard time thinking God wasn't whispering in their ear or doing something. When Narnia was written, you know, when some of these books were written that have had such profound impacts on so many people's faith, Tim Keller's, even his like articles where he's writing about how like, hey, neither political party is a Christian. There was stuff in there that I'm like, this feels inspired, maybe not inspired the same way the original, you know, Torah was, but different. And I mean, even when I drill down on the 66, and maybe this is me confusing authority and canon, so that could be on me, but you know, I'm thinking of like, to me, I don't even think I'm doing it intentionally, but I think of the Torah almost as more canon as the Psalms even. But then when I think of like Jesus's works and Paul's writings, like to me, those supersede the Torah. So when they say certain things that that kind of doesn't override, but it kind of has higher authority than the old law does even. So I don't know. I think of the whole thing as kind of like a spectrum like that. And Christian needs to shame me now. So I got to stop talking.
Well, I'm not going to say that they're not divinely inspired to write what they did. I think Lewis and Augustine, Aquinas, all these other early church fathers and theologians, not every single one of them, but were inspired to write in a way, just not in the same way as authors who were writing scripture. There's a different way of being divinely inspired. One is for everyone, this is a universal truth. Versus someone who is wrestling with certain conflicts in life, you know, with the problem of evil or, you know, which political party should I join or be involved with? I think God can divinely inspire someone to write something and make it to where some of what they say is true. But that doesn't mean it's gospel. It's not scripture. It just means God is helping them in that process.
So we're not putting Augustine and Jerome and Lewis and Keller in the Third Testament.
No.
He's not. I mean, I'm not. One day when I get publication rights to the Bible, it's on.
Yeah, we're gonna write the Third Testament.
I would love to actually just publish just like an anthropology of different like classic Christian writings and call it Third Testament, but no one would buy it because they would think it was sacrilegious.
I think that would go.
Yeah,
I'd get it.
I'd be the first one to burn it.
Oh man, yeah,
I'd buy it too.
No, I've done lost my thought. I think a lot of this too, because of some of the way you were saying things, and then I'm going to do this and TJ's going to take over because I need to stop just coming up with more questions, I guess. But it feels like a lot of this goes to when we're talking about canon or God inspired, what do we mean by that? And you can get to some of those questions of like, how did God inspire? Where some people even think that God went down, told people word for word what to write. You know, some people think God just kind of moved on someone and they wrote in their own words, but God gave them exactly the thoughts he wanted written down. And there's a lot of different iterations of this. Where I'm at, which is going to be different than where Christian's at, is more of I think the Bible we have is a collection of books where authors were more or less documenting their own struggles with God and the divine and those who went before them. So I think it's just like a documented tradition of spiritual practice that we can build on, not necessarily something that this is God's exact word, this is complete truth, and that's it. I think it's more of like a foundation for us to build on and continue. And I think that's why I'm comfortable with more of a spectrum, because I'm not thinking of this as this is it, this is solid and done. Whereas I know you see things a little bit different, if you wanted to talk about how you view how it was inspired and all that.
I mean, at the end of the day, for me, like what we have that has survived. And I do think there's more books out there that we could add to the canon if they had survived to this current age. You go to the Book of Jasher, the Book of the Wars of the Kings of Israel are brought up in the Old Testament. We don't have those. They didn't survive to the modern age. We don't have two of the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. If those were to be discovered, yeah, I'd have a group, a committee, like, okay, is this actually him who's writing it? Let's make sure everything agrees with each other. Then we'd add it to the canon, but I don't see that happening. Now, as for this other stuff, once again, I have no problem with learning from what they're trying to say. I've learned plenty from reading Lewis. I've learned plenty from reading Origen, Augustine, Irenaeus, Clement, Anselm. And there's plenty I can say, okay, this is... They're having the same problems as me. They're having the same questions as me. How do they interpret the questions? How do they answer those same questions? That is something valuable, because that teaches me another person's thought process and could even potentially help me figure out what I think about it too. But they're just not scripture.
Yeah. Whereas I think scripture is pretty much the same thing. Like, that's exactly what scripture is doing, is wrestling with those same questions, and I can build on how they're wrestling. How would you say, because you've said before that scripture's inspired differently. So how would you say scripture was inspired? Do you think God gave them word for word what to write? Or like, what do you think makes it different?
Word to word what to write. I think it was his presence, however he decided to do it. We see in the Torah, you know, Moses being told, hey, write this down. And then along the way, you know, prophets of old being told, tell the people this, write this down. That is specifically God directing them to do so. Versus me having ideas and philosophical concepts that I'm wrestling with or I want to answer questions to. Yeah, sure, God may be behind some of the answers that I offer, but he's not specifically told me, write this down for all.
All right. Yeah, and that's one of those differences of how you interpret and read the Bible. You know, when I see a lot of that stuff, I think it more of that's just part of the story. That's to show that this is meant to be authoritative. I don't think that it literally happened, that God himself said, write this exact thing down. But yeah, a lot of people do, for good reason.
Yeah. So, Christian, on your show, Let Nothing Move You, you covered Jacob's Ladder, which is Hannah Caruso's special attack that we saw in Jujutsu Kaisen Chapter 213. I'm just kidding. all that's true, but check us out on Systematic Geekology for more on that. But you covered Jacob's Ladder in between episodes on Genesis. Why did you choose to discuss this extra canonical work, and what do you think you gained from doing this study?
Or scheduling on my part. Originally, that week, Brandon Knight and I of My Seminary Life and I were going to do Genesis 32 together. But there were some conflicts that came up with scheduling. He wasn't able to do it. He had some other things that needed to get done. So I'm like, I'm not ready to do this. And if I miss a week, I don't want to miss a week. I've been consistent this whole time. I want something to be released every week. But I don't also, because I thought he might have a chance of coming back and doing it with me, but that unfortunately fell through too. So instead of jumping ahead to Genesis 33 or 34, I just went in and said, okay, what could I do that has something to do with what I've been talking about, but doesn't make me go beyond Genesis 32? And I was reading through my good old book here. Is this going to be on YouTube, Joshua?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. I've got the complete 54 book, Apocrypha book here. It is very big. It is very fun. And I was flipping through it, and I saw the Ladder of Jacob, and I had never read that pseudepigrapha before. I said, oh, well, I talked about the Ladder of Jacob a couple chapters ago. So why don't we see what this uninspired author sought to do? And so in so doing, I explored that and had a lot of fun with it. And I got to see some interesting listener feedback to it as well.
He's just talking about my feedback.
Yes. Like,
how do you know he was uninspired? What if he was inspired?
I got a text from Joshua saying, man, you were really, really harsh on this guy.
That's really funny feedback and, from Josh.
Yeah. And do you want to go into the next question as part of this?
Yeah. Yeah. So part of what I thought was kind of harsh, which, hey, you know, it was just we just have conversation. It's not like I'm like, oh, how dare you? I don't think of the Ladder of Jacob as particularly scripture or a special place in canon or anything. Also, for those wondering, it's not in the Catholic or Orthodox canons. Still useful, still interesting. One thing that you had said that you thought that this guy either thought he was writing scripture or was trying to deceive people. And to me, I was like, that seems like a kind of harsh that he has to be doing one of these two things, right? Like, what if he just was writing something for fun?
Writing for something for fun and then proliferating it through the church are two separate things.
He didn't necessarily pass it on to the church.
Okay. He wrote it down. We will say, as part of the Ladder of Jacob, we only have fragments of what's left behind. We don't have the totality of the document. And we have a translation of the original document because it was originally probably translated in Greek. We just have a Slavonic text or two left behind. So it's a translation of a translation and a fragment of those translations. So when it came to this whole issue, it's like, okay, why is this not considered scripture now that we have it? Well, this is what is known as part of the pseudepigrapha. And the pseudepigrapha, for those who don't know, is a work that is falsely attributed to someone else. In this case, it would have been Jacob writing it down when the only surviving fragments we have come from maybe the earliest, the first century BC. Now, if you're looking at your history, Jacob lived about 2,000 years before that. So such a gap leads some incredulity in my mind. Not completely and utterly why I just dismissed it out of hand, because there are large gaps between some books we have in scripture and when they're actually written down, considering that Hebrew for a time was a very oral tradition. And it was only a little later on that they started writing stuff down. So I look at this book and I say, okay, what is he trying to say? And it has next to nothing to do with the story of Jacob's ladder, outside of using it as a framework for the author's intentions and good intentions, I would say, if this person is someone who is legitimately trying to write something to bring hope to people or to bring the news of Jesus to someone, that's a possibility, maybe. But in the Ladder of Jacob, we get some references to Jesus coming into the world as a Messiah. If you go back to the story of Genesis, where Jacob is wrestling with this, and God brings the ladder down in the dream so he can see the angels and all this, the point of the message there isn't that a Messiah is going to come from Jacob. The point is that God is with Jacob, is going to watch over him, and that he is the only God worthy of Jacob's love and respect and devotion. So you add all these extra things on top of it just to fit a message versus actually what God intends to do with it. I have a huge problem with that. So I put it in this dichotomy between either it's someone who legitimately, maybe they thought they were doing something good, or it's an utter charlatan who was just trying to get people to believe his more Gnostic ideas about how this works. Which there's some Gnosticism in there. There's much debate on like which particular heresy this author was working with. We don't know.
If any. So at one point, this is just a really random fun fact, and maybe I can find this somewhere. I don't know if I can or not. At one point, I had wrote my own little short story, and it took place in Jerusalem. And it was, just a work of fiction, something I did for fun. It was a family who ran into, because if you don't know, in the Gospels, it says that other saints rose up when Jesus rose up. So they ran into someone who was dead. So kind of like a zombie story in the middle of Jerusalem. And it was one of the, I was just writing, just kind of pondering, what if you were related to one of these saints and you ran into them, you knew they were dead, what would that story look like, right? So I was just writing it. I tried to match the same style as like the Gospel of Mark, because stylistically it just sounded like a fun thing to do. I could see 2,000 years from now, someone discovers and be like, oh, there's this guy. He was Josh. And you try to write scripture and pass it off, and he's like an evil whatever. I'm like, no, I was just doing this for fun. Not like, chill. Is it not possible that something like that is what happened here?
No, everyone knows ancient humans didn't have fun. There was no color in the world. The statues were white. It was not something that happened. Their clothes were wool colored. There were no games. Yeah. Tag was invented in the 1960s.
Oh my gosh. Is it possible? Yes. Oh, Do I find it probable? Not really.
Yeah.
As in, that's what you're writing is biblical fan fiction. And that's
I did write biblical fan fiction, and it was great.
There was a point in my life where I was almost going to plot down a book where it was going to be post Jonah and Nineveh, the people in Nineveh who actually maintained the faith. And I was going to go over the generations, but unfortunately I just didn't have the time for it. I frankly didn't want to do the research at that time either. And to how this could work and show them, you know, eventually coming to the point when Jesus is on the scene, or then later on when Christianity spreads to that area. That sounds like fun, but yeah, that wouldn't make it scripture. And could this person have been just writing their own little fan fiction?
Sure.
But when I look at the other documents that are running around at this time, that the heresies that run rampant between them, I don't see people writing, you know, fiction so much as their false interpretations of scripture, trying to trick other people into believing what they think. Mm-hmm. So that's why I am inclined to be harsh against it off the bat.
That makes sense. Yeah. No, that checks out. I'm glad we had this talk. Also,
yeah,
because you talked about how you would define pseudofigaria. I said the word wrong. Roll with it. I have to go through some of the problems that I have with like books that are canon in the scripture and like how you wrestle with some of these, right? Like, it seems really improbable, and I know we disagree about this, but most religion scholars, not necessarily Christian scholars, there is still a lot of debate, but most will say the original Pentateuch was not written by Moses, but was falsely attributed to Moses. When you go to Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, however you want to say it, it seems pretty evident that the writer wanted you to think he was Solomon, but the time it was written, the language, all that kind of stuff, the dialect, seems like it had to be well past Solomon's time, so it was falsely attributed to Solomon. Same thing with Ecclesiastes. And when you go to Hebrews, it looks like the author wanted you to think it was Paul, but didn't actually sign his name. So you have a lot of these examples of stuff in the Bible that we do think of as scripture that we either don't know the author of, or we're pretty sure the author was falsely attributed to, or just wrong. How do you wrestle with those?
That's an excellent question. Some of that comes with church tradition. And this is our best guess, because in the Pentateuch, we don't really see Moses writing down, outside of a couple times in Exodus through Deuteronomy, where he's writing something down that God told him to specifically, where it says, hey, I, Moses, am writing this. You know, as opposed to Paul's letters, most of the ones that we found that we can provably say are him, we go, oh, I, Paul, am writing this from here. In Hebrews itself, we don't know who the author is. And some people speculate Paul. I highly disagree, because I see the other letters that Paul sent where he spells his name out for people that I'm the one writing this. So I thought if it was him, he'd tell us. Mm-hmm. And then we take church tradition for the Gospels. Who wrote them? We have to trust either what the church fathers say, or we go, could have been anyone. And I tend to go with, yes, they wrote them because of the history involved, because of the key players involved, especially like John and how he inserts himself into the narrative. Like, I believe that to be them. But when it comes to these, like, I have to take a little bit of that on faith, in that I do believe Moses is the one writing down the Pentateuch outside of when he dies in Deuteronomy. And I think that's when Joshua steps in and writes the rest for him. Hmm. But there's nothing, we don't really have anyone to verify that information. There is no peer review in that scenario. So part of this does come to a matter of faith. And then part of this is saying, well, okay, why do I believe these are rightly attributed and others aren't? Because scripture will agree with scripture. And when it does, I'm all there for it. When it's like the ladder of Jacob, when it starts bringing these wild and crazy ideas, starts naming angels that aren't in scripture, starts mentioning some more Gnostic ideals, I kind of go, I don't feel that one.
Okay, hold up though, because if you're going to use scripture, it's not going to disagree with scripture. Then you have problems where in Leviticus, it says certain sacraments have to be done one way. And then Deuteronomy says, whatever you do, don't do them that way. Or in Kings, it would lay out historical events in one way. And then Chronicles says, actually, it happened this way instead. Or when you get to the Gospels, it has different timelines for Jesus. It seems like scripture pretty often disagrees with itself.
I'd say absolutely no. I'd say in those scenarios, Chronicles serves as extra information. Here's what was written by the author of 2 Kings or 1 Kings. Here's what is written by the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles that enhances what we already know and brings further stuff in there. And the Gospels, they're not written in chronological order. I hate to say it, because, hey, they don't really, at that period in time, you don't always write things in chronological order. So
yeah.
They may mention these people were here, but the other gospel doesn't. Well, the gospel chose to focus on different things. That doesn't make them contradictory.
Yeah. And I know that there is one, there's three real ways to go about a lot of these questions. You either, to me, do what kind of seems like a little bit of extra work and try to make it make sense and make it fit. And you definitely can. You can make it where Chronicles doesn't have to disagree with Kings. But it seems like face value reading to me seems like it does disagree, in my opinion. But you can make it go that way. You could do what I do and say it does disagree and there's reasons for that. And let's interpret scripture differently. And even with like the attribution stuff, looking at like Song of Songs, it was just common practice to put someone else's name on a work if you wanted it to seem like they were the actor in the work. Like it wasn't like you were lying. That's just how literature was done at that point. So there's ways you could either go my route and say some of this just is contradicting. It's wrong. So we have to learn how to interpret the Bible differently. Maybe not take it as inerrant, but rather take it as authoritative in a spiritual discussion that I can build off of. You go Christian's way. You can make it fit, wrestle with it, and figure out how this does make sense. Or a lot of people do this other thing where they see these inconsistencies and say, well, it either is true or it's not true. And then they drop the whole thing. I think those are really the only three approaches to that particular set of problems. Is that about right?
That sounds fair.
I'm sure there's more, but
yeah, those are the three main ones.
Yeah. So
fun times.
If we
goodbye, guys. Have a great day.
Yeah. So if we can't agree on what is canon in scripture, how the canon is defined or the authority or inerrancy of scripture even, then how can Christian unity be possible, Christian?
Because it can be. I mean, you don't have to make these issues. So I am never going to agree with the Catholic canon or the Orthodox canon or anyone. I don't even agree with Martin Luther for trying to get rid of James until eventually he relented. Thank God. But yeah, what I can agree with them on. Yeah. James is my favorite book in the whole Bible. I'd be beating down his house with torches and pitchforks if he had tried to do that. But what I can do is still look at, okay, your Catholic ministry right now, what are you guys doing in the area? Oh, you're feeding the homeless here. Oh, you're organizing a food drive here. Oh, well, I have people in my church who can volunteer and do that. Hey, we're not doing anything that day. Anyone who wants to go, go. But Christian, they think they're the Enochs. Or they think that, you know, Tobit, where there's a demon, that the only way you can get rid of it is a super specific ritual that never appears again in scripture. They think that that's canon. Well, we all have a lot of wacky ideas.
Well, Christian, they read Third Maccabees.
They do. That's okay. Like, was it Reverend Justin Coleman who said, you know, I'm glad it's not a theology quiz before entering heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah. Look, I could go up to the pearly gates today, walk up, see St. Peter, see God, and be like, man, Christian, you had it wrong. And you know what I'm going to tell him? Oh, you were right. I'm wrong. Because it won't matter. Well, I'll be there with him in glory.
No, he's not letting you in.
But the first guy waiting for you up there is actually the author of Jacob's Ladder. He has a few questions for you before you get in.
And you know what? If he was actually his, we're going to greet each other as brothers.
They probably have a good laugh about it, actually.
I'm going to have a good laugh and I'm going to tell him, man, I was wrong. Go ahead, TJ.
Like Josh was right. It actually was just fanfic, dude.
You know what would actually probably be the funniest thing is the Bible is filled with like tiny, unimportant errors. Like, no, it's not actually St. Peter at the gate.
Petros.
It's just some dude.
Yeah.
Like St. Peter shows up sometimes.
It's James. Poor Martin Luther. It was James at the gate this whole time.
James is at the gate. Yeah.
Before we go too far off the rails, I kind of wanted to bring it back. So something that I carried with me from the days that I believed like Christian, not to say that I grew past them, my beliefs have just changed. That's just a thing. It happens sometimes, guys. But one thing I held on to when I held more of an inerrant scripture kind of belief, there's that passage that says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. And it doesn't add on and also agree on these canonical Bibles or also agree on even the inerrancy of scripture. So even if, let's say I'm wrong, the Bible's without any errors is completely correct. All of the canon is exactly as it's supposed to be. If that is the case, then according to the Bible, all I have to be saved are those two things. I can get everything else wrong. And I think that's something we could say. Our Catholic brothers and sisters believe that. Orthodox believe that. Even Christian Ashley believes that. The heretic such as I believes that. So I think there's at least unity on that level. of the first tier stuff.
Yeah. And I'm perfectly fine having that conversation with someone, but I'm never going to have it if I just out of hand go, you really chose Judith as part of your canon? That one of the most historically inaccurate books ever written.
I'm still mad about Enoch, for the record.
And then I just disregard them. Like, what kind of a loser am I if that's my cutting point for wanting to interact with someone, for wanting to do good for God in this world? Mm. Like, there are better battles to fight.
Yeah. Yeah. I might, if you don't agree with me on Enoch, that's it. Giants can't happen the way I want them to. Cutting off communication right at that point. You know, honestly, I do want to just one last thing, because we're not going to agree on the canon of Bible. And I'm sure people have more questions than we're even able to scratch the surface of here. So if people have questions on how the Bible was canonized, why really specific books are or aren't canon, or even like my quick little reference to the end of the book of Mark. If you have more questions about any of that stuff, reach out. We'd love to talk to you about the Bible. It's something that everyone on the AMP network really cares a lot about. It's the Bible, even if we don't agree that it's inerrant or what book should be in it. It's something we are passionate about. I think I want to get to these books that we do agree aren't canon, shouldn't be canon. I'll even give you Enoch probably shouldn't be. I just want it to be. What value is there in them? Like, how would you, because I feel like I don't want to leave this and not feel like we tried our best to encourage people to try and read some of these. So how would you encourage people to read the stuff anyway?
They're all free use.
The Bellum author, the dragon has a dead dragon.
Yeah. There's an actual dragon in scripture in the Apocrypha. But you can look at these and say, why would these be considered Apocrypha when there are good things in them? Bell and the Dragon, a really great locked room mystery, the first in history, more than likely. You go to Maccabees, and it's telling the story of a rebellion against an evil empire that was trying to erase the existence of God from the Jewish world, and them resisting that, fighting against it to praise God, to wrestle with, oh, should we fight war on a Saturday, on the Sabbath, if they know they're going to use that against us? Those are incredibly difficult questions for people to deal with. But you're not going to encounter them if you don't at least read them, or even beyond that, at the least just looking up the Wikipedia page. You know, you're not going to get everything, obviously, because it's summarizing things. But just look up what it's about. Have some fun with it and realize, ask those questions. Okay, we include this canon. We don't include this as canon. Why is that? Why did someone say no to this? And what does that say about God? What does that say about us as people? You're missing out a lot if you're not reading the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to even expand it. This is more of like a literature thing. I think it's just good to read more. Like, I know that sounds dumb, but like, I just feel like it's good and it's insightful. If you think C.S. Lewis's works right now impact your life and are meaningful, I hate to tell you this, but he makes constant references and little puns and stuff pulling out of Don Quixote because that's like his favorite book. And until you read Don Quixote, you're not fully understanding what C.S. Lewis has to say. Yes. If you're reading Lord of the Rings and have never read Beowulf, let me tell you, you don't understand Lord of the Rings. Because like, so much of it was just Tolkien's love of Beowulf. And Tolkien does his own translation of Beowulf, so, you know, pick that up. It's good. You can't understand Peter if you don't understand Enoch. You can't understand why the Romans were scared of a Jewish revolt if you've never read the Maccabees. So you can't get the Gospels fully. You don't understand the story of Christmas until you understand the story of Hanukkah, in my opinion. So I think it's important to understand these stories, because the ones that we maybe hold more dear to us, are more important to us, build off of some of these other stories. So I think it's important to know them. TJ, final words.
Yeah, I'm faster than a cheetah.
And if you don't read, you won't understand that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Good stuff. So one thing we like to do, Christian, at the end of all of our episodes, and you know this, you've been here, how do we achieve unity? What's something practical people can do right now that they can reach across the aisle and just achieve greater Christian unity?
If you're out there and you're living in a more major city, or even just a larger city in general, chances are there's going to be an evangelical church, chances are there's going to be a Catholic church, there may even be a Greek Orthodox church. Find a time, say, hey, could I arrange a meeting with one of the leaders there? Then ask them, why are these in there? Or why aren't they in there? And then that will help, hopefully, and that the pastor or person involved there will know what they're talking about. And if they don't know, that's a good sign you should be going elsewhere. Because if they haven't wrestled with this, I really question some of their leadership.
Yeah, that's fair.
Yeah. So if everyone did that, if you know, everyone got a meeting with their local pastor, priest, preacher, what would change other than all of our clergymen's schedules?
I think it would give you a better appreciation for these books and for the books that we hold as canon. And like, okay, people fought really hard for these to be in there or them not to be in there. And they did that not because they just liked them more or because they had nothing better to do that day, but because they wanted us in the present now to have as close as possible the truth. And that is something I can't even pay back that debt.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I'll go further than that. Even some of the monks and other religious orders that put a lot of work into, yes, we know they preserved the scriptures, but they even preserved books they didn't consider scripture. They preserved works mm-hmm. that were other religions' literature. I think just appreciating the amount of work that's gone into preserving literature and valuing it can deeply change all of our lives, make us read more, and then not get dementia as early. Yeah, that's a thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So before we wrap up, we'd like to ask everyone to share a moment where they saw God recently, whether that be a blessing, a challenge, a moment of worship, a curse, whatever it might be. I always ask Joshua to go first. Joshua, do you have a God moment for us this week?
I have a lot. I'm going to cheat.
One.
I think, I'm trying to word this well, I've always kind of thought that when people said stuff like, oh, I'm just overwhelmed by generosity, or, oh, you shouldn't, I think I've always just thought that people were acting, like people were just pretending like they were having that emotional reaction, because you're supposed to when people give you that much. You got to be thankful. But recently, we did a little GoFundMe thing for our other podcast, because we have some needs over there as far as like hardware for recording and stuff. This show's clearly doing awesome, but that show needed some help. I'm just kidding. But
send us money too.
Yeah, no. But I want some people just donated to help us reach the goal we had. I really was overwhelmed. Like, I just didn't have words for the emotions. I took a day before I made a thank you video because I just didn't know what or how to say or how I was supposed to react. Like, I truly felt a lot more emotion about it than I thought that I would. And just understanding how that's just a taste of the grace and generosity God shows me. And it's kind of like a, man, when we all get to heaven, just how speechless I might be, you know? Yeah, that's mine. I'm done.
All right. So for me, my God moment, my little sister is graduating today on the day of recording. Super proud of her. She's the first one in our family to get her bachelor's on her first try. Significant.
Good for her.
Yeah. Everyone else struggled a little.
Yeah.
Everyone that has one struggled a little, at least. So super proud of her. Can't wait to see where it goes from here, even though I know from here, she's getting her master's, so more school, but hey, she got her bachelor's. Really impressive.
Yeah, good for her. Congrats,
yeah.
Tinsley.
Yeah.
We're proud of you.
Yeah.
Even Christian.
Even, especially Christian. Christian is super
proud. He's very proud of you.
Yes.
Yeah. So Christian, do you have a God moment for us today?
Yeah, as usual, I have multiple because I'm going to cheat. And
one.
My first one is I've finally found a new church back here. I had been going to one. I really enjoyed it, but it just didn't feel like the right fit. I tried working with it. There was nothing spiritually wrong with them. You know, I wish I could say, you know, that's why I left the church, because they were doing this wrong. I was like, no, God just didn't want me there. So I joined Walnut Street Baptist Church here in Louisville and have been overwhelmed with the kindness and generosity of people involved there. Looking forward to working in the ministry there with them. Then as well, I'll second Joshua. I was immensely surprised by the generosity of others in that giving for Systematic Geekology there, and very happy to see what people could do with it. So yeah, those are my two.
All right. Yeah. So if you are listening on Captivate, I dare you to leave a one-time tip. I dare you. You can leave it through the player on the website if you want to support us but are afraid of committing to subscriptions. That is an option. Even if you don't listen on Captivate, you can just go over there and give us like 78 cents, I think. I'm not sure if there's a minimum or not, but
So there might be like a minimum of a dollar.
See who can send us the funniest amount of money.
$4.20. I dare anyone.
$420. Why wouldn't you say 400?
Why would I say 400? I don't. If someone gives us 400, then I really will be speechless and we can't have a podcast.
I think it'll even out. I think you would speak about as much as a regular person if you were supposed to be speechless.
Oh, okay. That's probably right. Oh, man. Well, guys, hey, check out the other shows on the Anazal Ministries Podcast Network. All three of us are part of Systematic Geekology. Christian does Let Nothing Move You. We talked about it today. It's been a long time since I've done Nummy for Theology. I'm going to do it again, I promise. Just hang in there. I'm going through some stuff.
Yeah, we hope you enjoyed it. Next week, we're going to be back with another roundtable. This time, it's going to be on the biggest challenges to Christian unity in local congregations. Spoiler alert, the answer is probably going to be pride. We are going to have Michelle Lazarek, author of Raising Kids to Follow Christ. And after that, we'll be doing an episode with Will Rose, also of Systematic Geekology, and Ryan Doze of the Many Paths Podcast Network, and Nick Polk of the Tolkien Heads to discuss our involvement in this year's Theology Beer Camp 2024 in Denver, Colorado. Our code is WHOLESHIRE for anyone interested and looking for a discount to the event. And finally, at the end of season one, Francis Chan will be on.
Whoa. Does he know you?
Yeah. No.
That is why. Oh.
One day.
Why is Christian not told Francis one about day. The show? Christian, get the question.
That's when I reveal myself as Francis Chan.
Perfect. Thank you for listening to the Whole Church Podcast. Again, you could always sponsor our show at patreon.com/thewholechurchpodcast or on captivate.fm or on Apple Podcasts. You can also leave us a one-time tip through Captivate. Thank you for listening.